Ronnie, I thank you so much again for being here, and thank you for this morning and all your preparation. And you've been prayed for, that the Holy Spirit will fill you now as you preach to us.
So once again, I add my word of greeting to those you've already heard in Jesus' name. I'm very happy to worship the living God with you a second time here at Trinity Press in Montgomery. Before I read the scripture, I'd like to just make a few comments about your church and about what's happening in the world, and maybe something about evangelism that one of the songs keyed me in on. First of all, I was a little embarrassed when our pastor quoted me on my eagerness for martyrdom this morning. I hope I didn't say that in a grandiose way. I may have said something like, I'd much rather die quickly as a martyr on the mission field than die after months and months and months of some illness in a bed somewhere. I feel like I need to adjust the record and say I've spent most of my life trying to avoid martyrdom. But, you know, we only get to die once. And unless we're alive when Jesus comes, and we should make it a good one, because there are no second chances. And I have this kind of dread of, you know, walking with the martyrs through eternity, and who were burnt and pulled apart and crucified. And we think that Isaiah may have been sawn in two, that it may have been he that was referenced in Hebrews 11. And I just don't want to choke on a ham sandwich, you know. I mean, I don't want that to be the way I get there. I did apply to, I did make application to move to Tehran, and I think they're probably still laughing at that application down at the foreign ministry, but I was turned down. But there are lots of people who did pay that price that we could talk about. So many of them in their 20s and 30s, and you just wonder why we're left. And I think that I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know why Chet Bitterman died of a gunshot right here while Fidel Castro lived to his 90s. I think sometimes it could be true that God cannot wait to reward his friends. That's how gracious he is. And he puts off as long as possible spilling his wrath on his enemies. That's how merciful he is. I don't know any other explanation, and maybe we're not supposed to know an explanation, but I didn't want to leave you with a grandiose impression. I will tell you that one time, meeting in secret in Romania in 1988, the Securitate came to the door, and I promise you, my first thought was, I wonder if I could fit under the bed, and the answer was no, so... But they were just trying to scare us. They just want us to know we know what you're doing here. So I also want to say something, just a random something about evangelism. Who among you have seen the Alistair Begg video on the man on the middle cross? Who has seen that? My wife? Okay. Well, there's not a lot of theology in it. And that could be objectionable, but I would encourage you, when you go home, just Google Alistair Begg, A-L-I-S-T-A-I-R-B-E-G-G, the man on the middle cross. And I'll tell you a quick story. I have a friend in Memphis who has a gift of evangelism. He leads people to Jesus all the time. He witnessed to his stepfather for 30 years, a retired colonel, stone cold ice resistance. I sent my friend that video, and it electrified him. He sent it to his stepfather, and he got saved immediately. He's been going to church three times a week, giving advice to the pastor. He called my friend the other day and said, you know, I've joined a men's group. I said, really? He said, yeah, it's called the Barabbas Group. And my friend said, are you sure it's called the Barabbas Group? He said, well, I think so. He said, you think it might be the Barnabas Group? He said, yeah, that's it. It's the Barnabas Group. So that's how much he knows. But he's already saved and giving his pastor pointers. Anyway, just check that video out. It's very, very powerful. One more thing about a real martyr. I met the most impressive missionary I've ever met in my life at your missions conference 10 years ago. I asked Tom if it was okay to share this. I don't want to share anything indiscreet. He went by a pseudonym, the pseudonym Luther Martin, Martin Luther inverted. And he spent about 6 months out of the year in North Korea, he and his wife and his daughters. He had figured out a way to get in. They knew what he was doing. They steal nuclear secrets from us in our country. We're not fooling them in their country. But they tolerated him because they needed the food. And less than a year after he spoke in that conference in 2012, in his 40s, he was dead. Apparent natural causes. I will never believe that he died of natural causes. I will never believe that. They killed him. And he was right here, gracing our presence 10 years ago. So God bless you for supporting people like that. Now, this morning we talked about the perfect missionary. Tonight I want to talk about the first missionary. I'm going to claim that he's the first missionary. And we're going to vault from the book of Genesis to the book of Acts. And we're going to call it the missions arc. From the beginning to the second missionary journey. And Genesis 40 is a kind of beginning. And Genesis 16 is a kind of culmination. I'll even say, you know, obviously everything develops, everything evolves except species. And but I want to say that we've never really gotten a lot higher than Genesis 16. And we ought not. As a matter of fact, we scramble to get to that point, but we're going to read the two passages, and then I'll try to connect them in a coherent way and hopefully a convincing way. And I would just like to ask you to stand in honor of God and His Word. Genesis chapter 40, and then we'll jump to chapter 16 of Acts. I want to make sure that I get the same verses that were put into the bulletin. As a matter of fact, I'll just read from the bulletin. Hear the word of God. Genesis 40, 1 through 8. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody, and one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were combined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" I want to contend that's the beginning of pastoral ministry in the Bible. Now, I think that thesis could be argued against. I know it's the beginning of prison ministry. I think that's clear. And I will claim that this is also the beginning of missions. He's from another country. He's in a strange land. He's about to praise the God of Israel in their presence in another country with foreign nationals. So I'm making my claim. This is the beginning of pastoral ministry. It's the beginning of mission, of prison ministry. And I would even say it's the beginning of missions. "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Now, Acts 16, second missionary journey, Paul and Silas in trouble and imprisoned, verse 23. "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. They beat them up and said, 'Keep these guys safe.' Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." We mentioned that this morning. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, or the foundations were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that these events happened in real time in recorded history. We thank you that the inspired records have come down to us, infallible, inerrant, and applicable. We pray that you would show us what these words mean. We pray that you would show us why these words matter. And we pray that by this means of grace, the study of the Word of God written among the people of God gathered, you would advance our sanctification, making us less like ourselves and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his lovely name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I think that most of you will know that Joseph is more like the Lord Jesus Christ than any other man in the Old Testament. He was rejected by his kinsmen. He was falsely accused. He was punished for crimes he didn't commit. He was thrown into a pit of death, but he came out alive. His plan of salvation, it was physical salvation, not spiritual. His plan of salvation was believed on by the Gentiles before it was believed on by his brothers, the Jews. As a matter of fact, he saved his brothers without them knowing it. He took a Gentile bride. He was exalted to the right hand of the power on high, the greatest empire that the world knew at that time. Coincidence? I don't think so. I don't think it could have been contrived. Here is Joseph in prison. Why? Well, he's in prison because he was accused of sexually assaulting his master's wife. Now, prison is full of people who protest their innocence, who believe that the punishment is disproportionate to the offense, who believe they were framed, who believe that this is not fair. Joseph had a right to protest his innocence because he was innocent. You know, if there's ever a fading, disappearing virtue, it's the virtue of purity. I don't know if you follow Twitter. If you do, be careful. But there's a growing strain on Twitter of sons and daughters who grew up in Christian families, and they mock the purity culture, and they act like they were somehow cheated. And it's a crushing thing to witness how these children were given something precious and they're trampling under feet and acting like they were somehow cheated and robbed. And here's the thing, for a young man or a young woman who preserves their purity before the Lord, this discipline, this grace, this virtue brings its own reward. And I'll just mention one. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, but what greater gift could you give your beloved on the first evening of your marriage than to say with accuracy and sincerity, "Sweetheart, you are the first." Think of that. Now, we as believers, we know that our bodies are not our own. We know that we belong to the Lord and we want to please the Lord. But what if, in order to please the Lord, in our effort to resist that temptation, we acquired the public reputation of a rapist? Then would we stay pure? That's what happened to Joseph. He did the right thing. He's a teenager. His hormones are screaming, go, go, go. And then the wife of a powerful man who holds his life in his hand joins the chorus. Go, go, come, 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 come. And he says, no, no, no. I'm not going to sin against the Lord like that. I'm not going to sin against your husband like that. And what is his reward? By the way, I think Potiphar knew what the deal was. It says that he was angry, but it doesn't tell us precisely what he was angry at. I think in order to keep face and keep peace in the home, he had to do something. But I think if he'd believed his wife, I think Joseph would have been summarily executed. I think he probably told the warden of the jail, look out for this boy. He's a good one. He'll help you. He'll advance you in your task. That's what he did for me. That's what he'll. And I often wonder when Joseph was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, I just wonder how Potiphar's wife must have sweat. And Joseph was too noble to give her a hard time. She'd better be glad he wasn't like me. I wouldn't have killed her, but I would have made her sweat even more. I would have scared her. But Joseph was too high for that. But think of the situation he's in. What could be worse than being hated by your own brothers? What could be worse than being rejected by your own family? Well, maybe becoming an exile and knowing you'd never see your family again. You'd never see your father's face again. You'd never touch his hand again. What could be worse than that? Well, maybe being a slave. Well, what could be worse than that? Well, maybe being a prisoner. Now, here's the amazing thing about that. With all of that weighing down on him, he says to these other prisoners, why are you troubled? How can I help? He focuses on their difficulties. That's what a pastor does. He reads the countenances of his people. He asks probing questions. He volunteers to help. That's what Joseph did. Joseph, the chaplain in the prison. But here's something even far more amazing than that, this first missionary. When they said, well, we had this dream and we can't figure it out. Buoyantly and happily, he said, oh, great. Don't interpretations of dreams belong to God? Tell me, and maybe I can help. Now, here's the question, Christian. Where did he get that confidence? He didn't get it from the Bible. There wasn't a Bible. He didn't get it at church or synagogue. There wasn't a church or synagogue. But most pointedly, he didn't get it from his own experience. God had given him two dream visions, promising him promotion, promising him exaltation, promising him that his brothers would be looking up to him. And so far in his life, his brothers had looked down at him in the pit they had thrown him into. And there was absolutely no indication or reasonable hope that he would ever see his brothers again. To this point in his life, not only had the promises of God not been fulfilled, but the very opposite had happened. Where did that faith come from? Well, theologically, it was a gift. It was a grace. God did not grant him the grace of comfortable circumstances. God did not grant him the grace of shielding him from being crushed and heartbroken. But God did grant him the grace of faith. And I would just say, on his side of the ledger, there is a human side to this business of walking with God. He was faithful to the original promise. No matter what happened, even though it was unimaginable, his confidence in God Not only was it not broken, it was not damaged. It was still fervent and buoyant. Oh, great. If it's a dream, tell me, because God holds the interpretation of dreams. It's amazing. And what follows, quite frankly, is a pattern of what our task is in the world. If there's anything more difficult than preserving our purity before we marry, is declaring the destiny of an unbeliever after he dies. How many Christians are there in the world who shrink from that? And yet what Joseph told those two people were, one of you are going to live and one of you are going to die. And that's our message to the world. Those of you who take Jesus as a sin bearer and substitute, yours will be an everlasting felicity, an unimaginable glory forever with God in heaven. Those of you who refuse the one offer of the ransom blood of the Son of God, you will abide in eternal separation from God. There's nothing worse than that. It's a real hell, and it's irretrievable, and it's unrelieved. Now, socially, we shrink from that, don't we? We want to be liked, don't we? Joseph was faithful, even though his own personal interpretations thus far in his life appeared to be fallen. He was faithful to communicate the message that God gave him. Now, I want to jump to Acts 16, and I want to try to tie these two passages together. And I want to see what I would call a real advance. And I believe that if Genesis 40 constitutes a beginning, Acts 16 constitutes a kind of a plateau. And what had happened was, on the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had wanted to retrace the steps of the first journey. Yesterday, my son returned from 10 days in Turkey. He knew that, or he believed that an invasion would take place while he was gone. He went anyway. Turkey shares a Black Sea border with Ukraine, and we were very relieved that the Lord brought him home safely. And the first missionary journey was entirely in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, the Roman province of Asia Minor. And they planned to go, but they were frustrated. Everything they tried to do was stymied. And, of course, as most of you know, Barnabas himself didn't go. Before the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas fell into a disagreement over John Mark. That's one of the most precious passages in the New Testament. It's precious because it shows that the reportage is not contrived and glossed over. If Luke were contriving an account to make everything look like, you know, everything was miraculous, there were no difficulties because God was covering it, he would never admit that two chief missionaries would reach a final impasse and actually split up over the question of whether John Mark, who quit on the first missionary journey, should be allowed to go on the second missionary journey. And I could just hear Barnabas saying, well, I think we're ready. John Mark is packed. He's ready. And Paul said, he's not going. And and Barnabas says, what do you mean he's not going? Well, he's not going. He quit the last time. He's not going this time. And I just hear Barnabas, you know, Paul, you really talk a good game of grace, but you're not such a great practitioner of grace, are you? And I can just hear Paul saying, hey, I'm not saying he's going to hell. You know, I'm not saying that he's due no grace. I'm saying that choices have consequences. And he quit the last time. He's not going this time. And they reach a final impasse. A lot of commentators will say Barnabas was right because John Mark wrote the second gospel and was so useful to Paul later. I say Paul was right. I say Mark was useful because of what Paul taught him. So Silas takes the place of Barnabas. Barnabas and John Mark go off to Cyprus. Paul and Silas, along with Timothy, whom they pick up back in Asia Minor, in Lystra, I wish I could talk about that. They take off to Asia Minor, but nothing works. And when you get to the beginning of Acts 16, that's when Paul receives his vision. Come on over to help us. The vision of a man in Macedonia. Now, what happens when Paul crosses the Aegean from east to west and plants the church in Europe is nothing less than the birth of the West. It's nothing less auspicious than that. Secular scholars will tell you the West owes its nobility and its distinctiveness to Greek democracy and philosophy and Roman law. That's a lie. We get slavery from the Greeks and Romans. We get temple prostitution from the Greeks and the Romans. We get infanticide from the Greeks and the Romans. From the Judeo-Christian tradition, we get the rights of individuals. We get laws against child labor. We get hospitals. We get asylums. We get a proper and exalted valuation of human life. And I will say in terms of the current controversy that talk about the great oppression that's gone on in this country, listen, Christian, listen, patriot, don't deny that. Don't, the way is not to deny that. We need to confess, yes, there's been terrible oppression. But then we need to add something that these critics on the left don't want to be reminded of. There has been terrible oppression, but 95% of the oppressed people in the world would gladly live here, even if they had to swim. And if we rebuilt the kind of society that people on the left want to build, many of us would do anything we could to live somewhere else, even if we had to swim. History proves that. And there's only one thing we need to know in the great conflict of ideologies between statism and Marxism and freedom, and that is this. There was a wall. There was something that Churchill called an iron curtain, and in his memorable phrasing, it spread from Stettin on the Baltic to Trieste on the Adriatic. And nobody ever got killed trying to get from the west side to the east side. That's all you need to know. Everything else is theory. Everything else is ideology. That's all you need to know. That settles it. And the West owed its greatness to these missionaries who scrambled ashore at Philippi. And amazingly, having been debarred from Asia Minor, the first convert they made was a woman from Thyatira. And Thyatira is in Asia Minor. The first European convert was from the place they couldn't get in. Her name was Lydia. Let's say one more thing. The vision of the man crying out for help fetched the apostles. But it was the praying women beside the river at Philippi which fetched the vision. Don't ever discount the potential of a group of men who are willing to pray. And Paul and Silas did not just go to the prayer meeting, cherry-picking, trying to get the people at that meeting to come to their meeting. But Luke tells us that day after day, they kept going to the prayer meeting. And it was going to the prayer meeting that they were accosted by a demonized girl. We had a demonized girl in our message this morning. We've got a demonized girl in the text tonight in Acts 16. And every day she would say, this is verse 17, it says, the girl followed Paul and us. Luke has joined the missionary band by this time. And cried out saying, listen to this, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. Now, what's wrong with the message? Nothing. But it says, but Paul was greatly annoyed. Why was he greatly annoyed? Because everybody knew that she was a spiritual freak. Because everybody knew that she was disreputable. Because the message was not coming from the Holy Spirit, the message was coming from the devil. She probably exhibited a familiarity with them that was unsettling. She probably said what she said in a weird, eerie voice. So that it wasn't a positive advertisement. It wasn't positive publicity for the apostles. And so Paul turned and he cast the demon out of her. Now, having just spoken against the left and Marxism, let me say this. An unconverted capitalism will hurt you almost as quickly as an unconverted Marxism. Because when those spiritual pimps who were trafficking her knew that they just lost an income stream, they acted immediately against Paul and Silas. And they were the ones. It was the capitalists who had Paul and Silas thrown into jail because they lost money. And having been thrown into the jail and having their feet fastened in the inner stocks, in the inner prison, having their feet fastened in the stocks. I'm sorry I gave you a preview this morning. I should have saved it. Because we asked the question, what do you do when you obey God? You do exactly what he tells you to do, and you end up in prison. Now, that's what happened to Joseph. And guess what? It was still happening in the first century. And it wasn't just the prison, it was the inner prison. It wasn't just the inner prison, it was the stocks. And I mentioned this today. Their feet were in the stocks, which meant they couldn't move. They couldn't relieve themselves. And instead of sort of crumpling in a pool of self-pity, they were worshiping. Imagine that. They were singing praises to God. And the other prisoners were transfixed. You see, what's about to happen, there's more than one. There are actually three miracles which are about to happen. One is the earthquake and the falling away of the chains and the opening of the doors. That's one miracle. But you know, it's kind of like the miracle of the flood. That was a miracle of judgment. But there was another miracle. I think it was more impressive than the flood because it rains a lot sometimes. But you would never see a situation where animals could be sedated to the point that they could all gather in the same vessel and not tear the place apart. That was a miracle greater than the flood, that Noah was able to summon the animals and quieten them down for 40 days, longer than 40 days. And so what happened is Paul and Silas are in jail, and it says in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Instead of saying, shut that racket out, I'm trying to get some sleep, they were transfixed. And they were thinking, who are these guys? We've never heard anything like this before. We've never seen anything like this before. And while these prisoners were beholding this amazing worship, the earthquake shook the place. The prison doors flew open and the chains fell off. And then the other miracle. The prisoners didn't go anywhere. There wasn't a jailbreak. They didn't run out. They stayed put. They knew that there was a connection between the presence of these men and the liberating miracle. And all of them, to a man, I'd love to know how many there were, but every one of them had the same resolve. We're not going anywhere without them. We're sticking with them. This is a supernatural happening, and we don't want to do anything indecorous. We're sticking with them. Now, I said there was an advance between the birth of missions in Genesis 40 and this high, high plateau of missions in Acts 16. Let me tell you something. There's an advance in four chapters. There's an advance between Peter's imprisonment in Acts 12, and Paul and Silas' imprisonment in Acts 16. How so? A miracle freed Peter from prison, and he left. And I'll tell you, in spite of what may have been an empty boast 10 years ago to your pastor, I'm with Peter. I mean, if God, in terms of the weakness of my flesh, I want to be with Paul and Silas. But, I mean, if God sent a miracle to free me from a prison where I thought I might die or be tortured or have my feet still in the stocks, I think I would run out of there as fast as I could. And I think I'd probably give you 10 reasons why I did the right thing. And I'd probably talk about Acts 12. I wouldn't want to talk about Acts 16. And you know what happened after Peter left the prison in Acts 12? The jailers were executed. Now fast forward. Second missionary journey. The prison in Philippi. The chains fell off. The doors flew open. The jailer woke up and drew his sword. If you could have visited us in Munich, I would have taken you to the Alte Pinakothek, the old picture collection, the old picture gallery in Munich. It was about a 15-minute, 20-minute walk from the place where our church used to meet. In that museum is a room where hang 12 Rembrandts, all with biblical scenes. It's the most overwhelming room I've ever stood in. On one wall are 10 depictions by the master of New Testament scenes, including the magisterial and powerful raising of the cross. That's the one where it looks, it looks like a foreshadowing of the iconic picture of the Marines raising the flag on Iwo Jima. Because they had the flag up at about 45 degree angle when the photo was taken. Well, in this painting, the cross is about at a 45 degree angle and Jesus is nailed there and being raised. We know more about the way Rembrandt looked than any other man in the 17th century. Because he loved self-portraits. And he painted a self-portrait of himself at every age, beginning from his early youth until his late manhood. And Rembrandt was distinguished by a fiery shock of flaming red hair. And there in the foreground of the raising of the cross is the depiction of a man in a green painter's cap, with red hair coming out from under the hat. And it's his way of saying, I did it. I killed him. I'm guilty. He died for my sins. 10 New Testament scenes. Then you turn to the other wall, and there are 2 Old Testament scenes. And one of those 2 scenes is the painting of the impending sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And the depiction of the angel doesn't work. Nobody, not even Rembrandt, can paint an unfallen being. That's why nobody can paint Jesus. But we can't even paint an angel. So the angel doesn't work. What does work is the startled expression on the old man's face. What does work is the knife in midair. When startled, he drops it. And Rembrandt paints it at midair. What does work is the exposed, tender flesh of the boy's throat awaiting the knife. That works. And I'm digressing this far from the text because you have a similar scene which echoes Genesis 22. The angel said to Abraham at the last second, don't do it. And that's precisely what happens in the situation between Paul and the jailer. The sword is drawn. He's about to dispatch himself. And Paul says, don't do it. We are all here. Spurgeon said that the sine qua non, you know what that means? I learned that phrase from Spurgeon. I never knew what it meant. I took some Latin, and it was, believe me, it was great punishment for my teacher. But I didn't know. I knew that sin I meant without, but it means without which nothing. And Spurgeon said the sine qua non of the gospel. In other words, what can you take away from the gospel? And it's not the gospel. Spurgeon said it's the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. He said if you take that away, you don't have a gospel. Without that, you got nothing. What Paul was saying is, we're willing to be your substitutes. You don't have to die. We're willing to die. If we have to go to Rome and be beheaded, if we have to go to the cross here, if we have to be stoned here, we'll do that. But just don't you die. This is precisely the opposite of Islam. Islam says to its adherents, its heroes, its jihadists, Allah's greatest reward is for those who kill in battle or who die in battle. It's the reward of unlimited relationless sex forever. Every carnal man's dream. That's not the best thing God can think of. That's the lowest thing that unconverted men dream about. And that's what Muhammad promised those willing to do battle for Allah. And what Christianity says is, no, you postpone the death of your enemy as long as possible, even if it means accelerating the time of our death. Why? So that by God's grace, maybe someday they can repent and join us in heaven. Not let's get the infidel to hell as soon as possible if he's not going to confess Allah now. Our philosophy is, no, if they won't do it now, maybe they can do it later. If we die in the interim, he to rescue us from danger interposed his precious blood. This is what Jesus was all about. And by Acts 16, this was what missions was all about. And you see, you can't rise above that, can you? How can we advance beyond that? Now, here's the key. And I'm done. If we want to understand missions, we've got to understand this. We have to understand why Paul and Silas didn't run out of that jail after God sent a miracle to open the doors and to break the chains. Why didn't they leave? You know, the answer is really simple. It's because they were already free. It was the jailer who was in bondage. You know what redemption is? Your pastor and others in the room who've studied Greek will tell you that one thing you get when you conjugate Greek verbs is called a luo chart. And a luo chart is a verb that acts like verbs usually do in Greek. And if you memorize that paradigm, you're going to know how most Greek verbs behave in normal situations. Now, luo is an everyday common word which means to loose. But in its theological expression, it takes on a different connotation. It means to redeem. There are other New Testament words for redeem. There's the word ex agorazo, which means to buy out of the marketplace. But there has to be a payment price. That price is the blood of Jesus. There's an amazing passage at the end of John's gospel where the arresting party with their lanterns and their weapons show up. Can you imagine holding a lantern up to the light of the world? And Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, Ego me, which is what God said to Moses from the burning bush. I am. And when he said that, they fell to the ground. Augustine commented on that 1,500 years ago. He said, if this is the way the enemies of Christ respond when Christ comes to give himself in sacrifice, how will they respond when he comes to exact judgment? They fell to the ground. He asked them again, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, that's me. So, and here is the substitutionary atonement acted out. Then take me and let these others go. That's what redemption means. We trade our own safety for somebody else's salvation. We trade our own temporary physical safety for the eternal, ever-protected spiritual salvation of another. That's what Paul and Silas were doing. That's why they stayed. And that's why there was a church in Philippi. And that's why there's something glorious. The dream of all the oppressed. Call the West. That's the foundation of missions. This morning, John talked about the difference between something that was theoretical and intellectual and something that was at the heart of what we do. And I'll just say this. If you don't want to be used redemptively in somebody's life, if you don't want to suffer for somebody else, that's fine. That's your choice. But you're not going to be used redemptively in their life. It's impossible to be used redemptively in somebody's life unless we suffer. We have the personification of that in our Savior, don't we? Maybe we suffer by losing our convenience. Maybe we suffer by sending our children far away. No Christmas together, no birthdays together. Maybe we go ourselves. Maybe we suffer financially. Maybe we decide one car is enough, one house is enough. 1 year's salary saved is enough. But we get our marching orders from the Lord, not our financial advisors. They stayed because they were already free. Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of Jesus' blood and righteousness, we are free. We are free from the guilt of sin. We are free from the power of sin. We are free from the penalty for sin. And one day, we're going to be free from the presence of sin. And we praise you for it. And we say, we end our service as the Bible ends its message. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.